Father, be gracious to us as we look at your word. May you be made known this morning in all your fullness and goodness. In your son's name, amen. The first book of the Bible is full of all kinds of fun stories that bring us face to face with not only the character of God, but also the character of our own lives. Genesis 11 records a familiar story to some of you, if you've had any church background at all. God commanded the people after the flood to scatter throughout the world. They thought that was less than a good idea. So they built a city for themselves and a large tower. Okay? You probably know the story as I'm describing this, right? Notice here, this large tower at Babel. The sin is not building the tower. The sin is saying what is said in Genesis 11:4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. Right. That's the point. Immediately when Noah's family got off the ark, God commanded them to scatter and fill the earth. But you see, Babel here in Genesis 11 is not the sin of engineering. Okay? That's not what it is. It's about disobeying God, thinking that they had a better plan. That didn't increase, but only amplified after the scattering. You see, as the pages of the Bible unfold, we see countless times when people thought they had a better plan than the Lord. It was not a matter of disbelief. It was a matter of belief in human systems and ultimately worshiping themselves. And that reminds me of something. We were warm, very warm, about 87 degrees outside, and we walked downhill for about an hour. Behind us was a large mountain with a narrow, winding road paved with ancient stones. And in front of us was a massive stone wall erected by the Crusaders in the 13th century. We walked down this mountain. We came to a valley called Kidron. Here, ancient and modern met together with cobbled roads where buses and cars drove by. Directly before us was the Golden Gate, closed and blocked off for centuries by Muslims to protect their cemetery, so we had to find a different way to get in. So we walked the highway for about a kilometer. And we look up at the giant wall and the golden dome of the mosque built there on the site of the original temple. After a bit of time, we see a small entrance in the wall, a more narrow entrance than the other ones. It's not heavily ornamented like the other ones are. It's more basic. It's more utilitarian. This is where the sacrificial lambs were brought into the city of Jerusalem. Just north of the temple, it's called the Sheep Gate. So we walk through that passageway under the thick stone walls, and immediately we see this. Black screen. Congratulations on what you get to see. Okay, you'll see it in just a second. It's going to be tremendous. It's going to be mind-blowing. You're going to see it. It's going to be awesome. Okay? While it comes up, I will let you know what this picture is of. It is of the Pool of Bethesda. Okay? Perhaps you've heard of it as other names. Bethesda, Belthesda, Bethsaida. Okay? The earliest known documentation of this is from a document called the Copper Scroll coming from the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls. The Hebrew name for this is Bethesda, okay? House of Outpouring or House of Mercy, which in Greek is translated into Bethesda. It's a double pool with five porches all the way around it. It's constructed of stone and fed by a freshwater spring underground. Okay, it's really a remarkable thing to see that you don't get to see. Bethesda was known for being an ancient place where individuals with illness would gather hoping for healing. The ancient Jewish myth dating all the way back to the Old Testament time was that an angel from time to time would come and stir the waters. A little stir the water situation. Okay, at that time, It held the power to heal. So people would fight and race and push each other out of the way to get into the water at the right time in order for healing to happen. However, Bethesda was also used, specifically the lower of the two pools, as a mikveh, a place where ceremonial cleansing would happen. We call it baptism. Okay? We have Bethesda. There it is. Okay? It looks like a pile of rocks. You were not missing a whole lot, except that what you can see there is exactly what Jesus would have seen when he walked through the sheep gate. It just would have been filled with water. Okay? So there you go. Congratulations. Okay? So this is right inside the sheep gate on the north side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's here, at this place of ceremony, this mythologically significant pool where Jesus performed his third sign, which is the healing of the man who had been disabled for nearly four decades. And as we will see, that this life was not only healed from the ailment, but John proclaims rest in the Messiah alone in this sign. Not of our religious rituals, not our self-determination, not our own efforts, but Christ alone is where we find true restoration for our lives. Now, we must note a few things before we go deeper into this passage. Okay? A few things. First, you will notice something a little bit odd. Okay? If you're careful reading, you will notice something a little bit odd. The text moves in most Bible translations from verses 1, 2, and 3 to verse 5. Okay? Maybe you didn't notice that. Okay? Maybe you're like, I just assumed that there's a verse 4 there. There's not. In the majority of English translations, verse 4 is omitted. Okay? It goes 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on. Okay? Verse 4 is present in the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible, and a handful of older English translations. Okay? So what's going on here? Okay? Here's the thing. Verse 7 identifies that there was some kind of process by which the water is stirred up and the belief that racing to the water had mystic healing qualities. So the ancient Jewish worldview developed a mythology surrounding that and made its way into some manuscripts of John's gospel, particularly later into the 3rd and 4th centuries. Okay, so if you have an older Bible translation, maybe a New King James or a King James, it might have verse 4 that reads something like waiting for the moving of the water, verse 4, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Okay, so the ancient worldview created this. Okay, this is the problem though. The earliest manuscripts that we have do not contain verse 4. The earliest ones. So there is a valid reason then to omit it. Maybe, and I will admit this, maybe that's the exact reason why the water was stirred. Maybe an angel of the Lord comes down and does a little stirring action in the pool. Maybe. But the Greek history does not necessarily support that verse's inspiration. So that's why most modern translations omit verse 4. Second, careful thing to note, we must make a careful distinction between what takes place here and what does not take place here. Verse 3 says, a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. However, we do not see Jesus healing them all. There's a common thought in particular flavors of the church today that it is always God's will to heal. This is especially prevalent in some of the more charismatic circles of Christians. John 5 has something to say about that by implication. There is one man whom Jesus approaches in the sea of other illnesses and diseases. Yet we see Jesus only healing the one, not the crowd. Could he? Sure. Does he? No. And we will see here, in this particular healing, the critical point that John is making into his overall mission in the gospel about why that one took place. Third, as we look at this passage, one of the most poignant things for you and me this morning is found in verse 5, where it says one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. 38 years. So this man had been sitting there, unable to walk, carrying the emotional and relational pain and shame of disability in the first century longer than I have been alive. Just let that, okay? 38 years. It was not new. It's not like he had a donkey accident the year before that made him paralyzed. It was a long-standing brokenness in his life, something that you and I are able to identify with in many different levels. You see, we all have long-standing brokenness and disability, emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, in all areas of human development in our lives. We are marked and plagued by these things. It opens the wounds of the categories of problems, the long, lingering need which reaches back across the landscape of the past. To some degree or another, we all suffer from hurts and the errors of yesterday. For some, this particular shadow is dark and overwhelming, and like this man at the pool of Bethesda, you lie emotionally, relationally, and spiritually paralyzed. So you see, Jesus enters back into Jerusalem. John is completely unconcerned with the chronology in his gospel account. Okay? Completely unconcerned. All we have are the basic words, after this. Okay? Meaning after the Cana cycle in chapters 2 to 4, where he turns the water into wine, goes to Jerusalem, does his whole shindig there, goes back to Cana, where the official comes and begs for his son. After that period of time, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for a festival. What festival? We don't know. John does not care that we know. Okay? After this, after some period of time, there was some kind of festival that happened in Jerusalem. That's what we get. And it's at this event where the ministry of Jesus turns from relative obscurity to outright opposition and persecution from the Jewish people. A very interesting note that this event is when that ministry changes, and it happens to take place at the pool used for ceremonial cleansing of sacrificial lambs as they come into the Temple Mount. Maybe John's doing something there. He is. We'll see that later when we get to the book. Okay? Now, there are two primary scenes here in these verses. The interaction with the paralyzed man in verses 1 to 8, and then Jesus' interaction with the Jews in verses 9 to 16. In each of these, we see not only the authority of Jesus on display, but also the reason for the healing. As we look to the first 8 verses, once again, pay careful attention to the long-standing disease of the man. 38 years as a paralytic, unable to walk, unable to move on his own. In this first scene, we observe Jesus approaching the man and initiating the interaction. Okay? Just think about that. He's laying there. Jesus comes and initiates that interaction. And what a magnificent thing this is for you and I to see. It's Jesus telling the disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, I chose you." It was not the lame man who saw Jesus and said, "Oh, I need to be healed. Here's the one who can heal me." He even says later on, "Who told you this?" He's like, "I don't even know. I don't know who it was." Just as it was Jesus who went out of his way to go into Samaria to speak with the woman at the well, just like it was Jesus who placed himself back into Cana for the official to come begging for his son's life. Friends, this is one of the primary tenets of Reformed theology. Okay? This is one of the primary things, the theology coming from the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church distorted the gospel and made it about my approach to God for my own good. Largely, the Catholic Church still teaches this. That's why there's patron saints for everything. Okay? St. Dominic for astronomers. Okay? It's a cool one. Okay? St. Anthony for lost things. Right? You like lose your phone and you're like, "Oh, where's my iTag? Oh, St. Anthony." Right? That's how that works. Okay, St. Quentin for tailors. St. Matthew for tax collectors. We can get there. Like, that one makes sense, right? We've read the Gospels. Okay, St. Piran for tin miners. St. Nonatus for obstetrics. That's there. St. Joseph for working people. Okay, there's saints for everything. There's like 450 of them. Okay, there's a lot of them. Not to mention the Catholic teaching about Mass, that it is the only way for grace to be given to you. Even more than that, in order to get to heaven, you must pass through this place called purgatory, which requires your family members to pay the church for an indulgence to buy their loved ones out of purgatory. Okay, this is the famous ditty from a guy named Johannes Tetzel from the 16th century. Maybe you've heard this before. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He went around to the towns and villages doing that, selling them in order to release people from purgatory. This is my point, okay? This is my point. Yeah, I know, it's gross. This is my point. In the Middle Ages, okay, the Roman Catholic Church distorted the gospel. And in reality, also now, the Catholic Church emphasizes what I have to do to go to God, what I have to do to get right with God, what I have to do to get goodness from God, what I have to do to be saved by God, what I have to do, what I have to do, what I have to do. The Reformation came in, right, with people like John Wycliffe, then John Huss and Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli into the Puritans with Richard Baxter and John Owen and Richard Allen, next generation of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. Tradition continued with Charles Spurgeon and Andrew Fuller, modern people, Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, Vody Bachum. Like, you know these people. This is the foundation this church is built on, one of the bedrocks of all of my theology. It's found right here in John 5. This man did not go to Jesus. Jesus came to him. That's the point. He didn't even know who Jesus was, and Jesus came to him. The implication here is huge. The implication is massive. The man was asked, do you want to get well? No. 38 years, I'm good. Right? No. Do you want to get well? Some have suggested this means that the desire to be healed must be present in order for Jesus to actually heal you. Okay, but John doesn't go that direction when he explains the story. In fact, it's typical in John's writing to use this kind of figure of speech when he's making a point. He does it with the woman at the well. He does it when he teaches about the bread of life in John chapter 6. He's making a point. Jesus looked at the man there, laying helpless, and he says, why are you still lame? Don't you want to get well? All you have to do is get in the water. It's all you have to do. It's easy. Just go get in the water. We know this is what the man understood Jesus' question to be with how he responds in verse 7. Don't you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me into the pool. Friends, how could grace be any clearer than this? Right? How could it happen? Why are you still sick? All you have to do is do the right thing, right? Have you ever heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? You ever heard that before? Sounds like it would be in a proverb or something, right? It's not. It's from Benjamin Franklin's newspaper in 1736. Okay? It does not come from the Bible. And that is why grace is so clear in this passage. The gift that is given to you for the long-standing ailment of your life, the deep, cavernous ailment of sin and spiritual death. 38 years of being paralyzed has nothing on an entire life of being dead in your trespasses, as Ephesians 2 says. And to this man, Jesus is highlighting the great reality that he is totally and completely unable to help himself. He's unable to do it. So if it's not God helping those who help themselves, it is God helping those whom he chooses, because no one can help themselves. That's what we should say. This is the entire purpose of the law of Moses given in the Old Testament. As the law was given to Israel at Sinai, summarized in the Big Ten, right? That's Exodus chapter 20. Have no other gods before me. Don't kill people. Don't bear false witness. And the other seven, right? You know those. It's simple. You're spiritually paralyzed because of the representation of mankind in Adam. When he sinned, your soul became enslaved to corruption. To this, the Lord says, don't you want to get well? All you have to do is perfectly obey the law. That's it. That's all you have to do, right? Lame, paralyzed man in your soul, just go get in the water. Don't you want to get healed? And that's the point. He couldn't do it. Literally, everything in him was longing to be healed, or else he wouldn't still be there. He wouldn't still be lamenting that people get to go into the water faster than him. He wants to be healed, but he can't do it. Just like once you notice the sin of your soul, you cannot save yourself. It is impossible. You cannot keep the law. You cannot follow the rules. You can't do it. It's for this reason Paul writes in Romans 8, 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is, listen to this, unable to do so. Even more, though, in Romans 8, the apostle writes, he condemns sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Hear this, in order that the law's requirements might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why John's writing the whole book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And he's referring to this, that you, like the lame man, are sitting an eternal distance away from healing, restoration, and deliverance because of your sheer inability. But Jesus, some of the two most beautiful words that you can ever say, but Jesus, who is rich in mercy and goodness and grace and overflowing affection, comes to you in your inability and offers healing. What humility and deep gratitude this ought to produce in my soul and your soul as we look at the beautiful face of the Savior. And here, church, let's just sidebar a little bit. I know some of you are in the medical field, okay? There's a good number of you who are experienced the medical field in one way or another. Maybe you're a parent, right, who tends to the owies and boo-boos of your children, right? Maybe you're one of those. Maybe you're someone who's just accident prone and you just get hurt from time to time, okay? I want to make this clear. Every time that you are healed, every time you take medicine, every time your body fights off a fever, or you rest up and your allergies feel better, do not be so naturally thinking. Because it's the goodness of God giving you a picture of Jesus healing and restoring every time. This is why doctors and nurses are so cool. I know there's mixed opinions about all the things. I get it, it's fine. We can talk about that later. Okay, but listen to this. They are walking examples of the healing ministry of the great physician. That's what's happening. They show us a picture of gospel restoration. They don't save it. They don't heal. They are pictures. Just like marriage is a picture of the gospel, hospitals are a picture of the gospel because we see broken things mended. And that's what we're seeing here. And to this, we see verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus looks at him and says, "Get up. No one can put you in the pool? Fine, just get up then." That would be enough. Get up, follow the command of Jesus. He's going to get up, okay? But John goes out of his way to make a point. The command to get up is used all throughout the Gospels as Jesus heals paralyzed people, okay? They are down, so they are commanded to get up. Yet that's not all that Jesus says. He continues and he says, pick up your mat and walk. Sounds super simple, right? This is not unique. Mark 2 records a similar event. Also Matthew 9, Luke 5, similar events, very paralyzed people, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Interestingly, all four of these events in all four Gospels surround the healing of paralyzed people and the command to get up, pick up your mat, and they all, listen to this, lead into a discussion surrounding Jesus' authority over the law of Moses. Every one of them, okay? Even more so, the Mark and Luke events of the paralytic healings lead pretty directly into a discussion surrounding the Sabbath. In particular. Okay? Why is that? We should ask that question. If we have four events, and John is recording one of them here, and immediately following them is a discussion about the Sabbath, we should pay attention to this. Okay? Look at verse 10. This is why. Now, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. Why would the Jews say that? That's a very interesting thing. It's the Sabbath. Okay, if you look at first century Jewish laws, there are actually 39 different categories of work that are all breaches of Sabbath keeping. 39 of them. The oral tradition of the Jews became the standard by which these were held. One such law reads like this. Whoever, on the Sabbath, carries anything in or takes anything out from a public place to a private one, it has been done. If he has done this inadvertently, he shall make a small sacrifice for his sin, but if willingly, he shall be cut off and shall be stoned. Okay? They actually made like in the first couple centuries, these booths that you could go into public places and you could put around you and like carry them with you, and they treated that as a private place in a public setting. So you didn't breach the Sabbath, you just carried your house with you, right? So that's what they were doing, okay? But if you look at the Hebrew wording of this law, the word to carry, hatza'ah, it's the same verb that in Greek is used here in verses 5, 8, 11, and 12, to pick up. Okay, it's the same thing. So this is Jesus directly commanding this newly healed man to go against the letter of the Jewish Sabbath law. The Sabbath day, largely for the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leaders in Israel in the first century, became the cornerstone of their legal system. The Sabbath did. It was everything. It was one of the most significant controversies that Jesus had with them. Constantly, in all four Gospels, they're arguing about the Sabbath day. Why? Why? Now, I know some people, actually a few people, who believe in a doctrine, okay? I don't care if you know this, I'm going to say it anyways, okay? It's called Sabbatarianism, okay? That is that the Lord's Day, Sunday, is holy and ought to be dedicated to worship only, okay? I actually kind of grew up this way. Sunday, church day, was set apart. It was rare, okay? Unless somebody was sick or something on Saturday, it was rare that I was even allowed to mow the lawn on Sunday, okay? Because it was Sunday. I had to do it on Saturday because Sunday was church day. That was the Lord's day. Okay? At Moody Bible Institute, where I went to Chicago, there was a rule in the student life guide that specifically said a student, unless it was at a church, was not allowed to hold a job that required them to work on Sunday. Okay? Because working at a church is different, right? So if they work at a church, they could work on Sunday. If they didn't work at a church, they couldn't work on Sunday. This is Sabbatarianism. But no matter how strongly people I knew held to this position, no matter how devoted and diehard in this they were, no one was trying to kill me for mowing on Sunday afternoon after church. Okay? Nobody was, that I know of. Okay? But this is what was happening to Jesus when he began to do things on the Sabbath. For the Jewish people, it was not merely a disregard for the law of Moses in not keeping the Sabbath holy. For the Jewish people, it was a disregard for the order of creation. It was a slap in the face to God himself. The first book of the Bible in Genesis 2, it tells us that on the seventh day, God rested. He Sabbathed. So to not do this is to say that we must be working when God thought it best to be resting. So for the Jews, it was bigger than simply the letter of the law. In their minds, the character of God himself was at stake when Jesus started going against the Sabbath. Yet this articulation is not how we should understand the Sabbath day. We have a further revelation in the New Testament. Colossians 2 tells us, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what is to come. The substance is Christ. Francis Turretin once said, Christ did not annul the Sabbath, but fulfilled it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 21, says that the fulfillment of the Sabbath is the risen Christ. So you see, this is now what we are seeing is the primary point of why John decided, among everything that he could have included, to include this event of healing, because it happened on the Sabbath day, and Jesus directly contradicted one of the Jewish laws. So the paralytic man, who couldn't do anything for himself, Jesus approaches him and says, break the law. And he does. And church, hear me in this. It is the true Sabbath rest that John is getting at. The rest not only of your mental, emotional, and relational ailments, but for your spiritual life. This is why Jesus tells the man when seeing him later in verse 14, see, you are well, do not sin anymore so that something worse does not happen. And we must not see this as Jesus communicating that the lameness was a result of sin. Okay, let's not see that. But rather, the something worse is, of course, final judgment. But again, is that possible for this man to stop sinning? No, of course not. Romans 7 speaks these words to your heart. I call this the Dr. Seuss passage, so just buckle up for that. Paul writes this in Romans 7, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, am I no longer the one who is doing it, but is sin that is living in me? So I discover this, when I want to do what is good, evil is present in me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" This is the answer to Paul's question in Romans 8:1. Who will save me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 8:1. Therefore, and you know this one, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? How can he claim that? How can the apostle to the apostles claim to be a wretched man, to know what is evil and know what is good, but keep doing the evil that he doesn't want to do and not doing the good that he wants to do? Who will save me? How can he claim that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? It's the same thing that John is proclaiming here in chapter 5. It's the same thing that just as this man was unable to heal himself because of his lameness, so too he is unable to stop sinning because of his spiritual lameness. So that this is the approaching Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who heals him physically and is the true Sabbath rest. Not the day of the Jews. He is the one who is the true rest. It's in Christ alone that your heart can finally stop trying to claw and climb its way out of the hole that you have been in your entire life. Christ alone is the Lord of the Sabbath, because Christ alone is the Sabbath. This is what John Owen writes when he says, "Christ is the true and only Sabbath for your soul." And John is saying just that in this argument with the Jews about the Sabbath day. But this begs a practical question for us this morning. This healing is pointing out that we are unable to heal ourselves, but it is Christ alone who is the rest for your soul. So how are you to rest in Christ alone? Okay. I know myself. I know I'm a fixer, right? I know I'm someone who's like, problem, strategy. And I can do the things that I need to do, right? I'm that person, okay? Church, are we able here to look at the text carefully? And I think that if we do, we can draw three implications for life lived in Sabbath rest in Christ. Okay, this is huge for my heart, and I would presume for your heart also. Okay? As I said, we have parts of our lives that cast shadows of shame and discouragement and pain over us, as long-lasting and paralyzed as the man at Bethesda. So how are you to live? What is the Christian life? That's the question. What is it? It's simple. Just get in the water. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? The true and saved Christian life is this. First, it is a life of dependence. It's a life of dependence because it is a work of sheer grace in Jesus coming to you and not requiring you to go to him. You must see that despite of your spiritual illness, despite your pain and hurt and shadow, you are accepted by Christ because it is him alone that heals and saves. When Romans 15 says, "Welcome one another as you have been welcomed by Christ," you must answer the question, how have I been welcomed by Christ? And it's when you were lame, sick, and dead, laying by the pool with no way to get in the water, that you were welcomed by Christ. Not because you have been good, but because you have been purchased on the cross of Christ. And you were put together at that point. But when you were still lame, that happened. So now you live from acceptance, not for acceptance. See the difference in these things? So rest dependent on the finished work of Christ alone, not on your own. Second, the true saved and healed Christian life is one of dependence, but also one of submission. Submission is restful. The life of a Jesus follower is not the preaching or hearing of sermons, much to my chagrin. Okay? It's not that. It's not the leading or attending prayer meetings. It's not the giving of your tithe or your time or serving in the children's ministry. The Christian life is not giving out tracts or talking to people about the gospel. These are all wonderful, needed, and good things, but they are not the life resting in Jesus alone. The true, saved, and healed Christian life is the life that is lived every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, constantly living in a way that says, I will not please myself, but will seek to please him alone, the one who came near me and healed. Submitting to the Lord alone. And third, the true saved and healed Christian life is one not only of dependence and not only of submission, but of completion. John makes this point very clear. When the man was now healed, he's not just healed, right? But he is healed for holiness. Stop sinning is the command, right? And this is linked to the Sabbath as a place of hope and rest for your soul. There will come a day when that shadow of your life is cast away with the eternal light of Christ. And the sin and damage plaguing your soul will be bound forever. So you see, Christian, the book of Hebrews has this to say for you. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for God's people. Christ alone is the Sabbath, but we are still longing for this place, this day that we wait for, this place where healings are not pictures anymore, but they are realized. This is the hope of completion. Just as Christian on his journey on the King's Road in Pilgrim's Progress, he comes to the river of death, and on the opposite side is the celestial city. He begins to drown in that river, and he is pulled out onto the golden shore by his good friend, Hopeful. That friend that he met in jail in Vanity Fair. This friend of your heart, Hopeful, is the friend that Jesus is here in John 5. Not only towards your soul has he come and healed and saved from death, not only are you no longer required to work and to keep the law, but Christ comes and grace comes and gives you wings to fly to Christ and him alone. But also, as you live your Christian life dependent on the goodness of God, submitting to the lordship of Christ, you have a friend in him giving hope to pull you to that golden shore where sin is no more, shame is done away with, and your lameness by the pool at Bethesda is turned into joyful dancing forever. That's what we see in John 5. These are written so that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life, not lameness, but life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sign. Thank you for Christ's willingness to perform this sign and in so doing engage in controversy about the law for our sake. Father, give us the grace this morning to know that healing is not to be expected, but it is a gift that pictures the healing of the gospel. Father, we praise you for the goodness that is your word that is proclaimed throughout the generations, that you alone approach lame, spiritually dead people. We thank you for that. In Christ's name alone, amen.